Troy is out of town this weekend and I am excited. You're laughing. No, I'm not excited that my friend is gone. Truth be told, and don't tell him I said this, I miss my friend. I miss seeing him in the halls during the week. Don't tell him how much I miss him. Anyway, I'm not excited about that. I'm excited because since he's gone, we have a special guest speaker that's going to be bringing us an incredible word from John 6. I've already gotten to hear it, and you are in for a real treat. This morning, our friend Wayne Crace, who is no stranger to Capitol, is going to be continuing our series through the Gospel of John. Wayne has been a personal friend, a mentor, a pastor to Troy for years now. Wayne has been a pastor himself. He has been the president of an astute Christian university, and we are thrilled to have him come this morning. So as we welcome Wayne to the stage, I ask you one last time, pray with me as I pray for him. Lord, we come before you yet again. Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who calls us to prayer. You never get tired of your children coming to you. But Lord, I pray that this morning you would soften our hearts and open our minds to a God, specifically a Jesus, who never stops coming after us. I lift up my friend Wayne to you. I pray for a new anointing, a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to be upon him as he brings your incredibly powerful word to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, saints. Good morning to the rest of you, too. Especially those of you who don't feel too saintly this morning. Well, this is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. Last Sunday, we looked at John's Gospel, where Jesus fed 5,000. And he had the disciples working with him. They seated this large group of people, 5,000 men, plus probably another 5,000 to 7,000 women and children. And they seated them in groups of 50. And Jesus took five loaves and two fish and fed the whole crowd. And he had the disciples helping him as they sat in groups of 50, about 200 of those groups. The disciples walked among them, feeding everyone, and they had 12 baskets left over. Something rather odd is said at the close of that miracle. Jesus turned to the disciples, and the gospel writers says he made them leave and go to their boats to head across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum, while he remained behind and dismissed the crowd. In other words, Jesus said, you get out of here now. I want you away from here. I'll take care of dismissing the crowd. I've thought a lot about that, and I've wondered why Jesus did that. Perhaps Jesus knew that the afterglow of that miracle was such that the disciples would be hanging around, enjoying all the accolades, and the crowd would turn them into rock stars. And Jesus said, no, no, that's not the purpose of this. I want you to head toward Capernaum. Now, this morning, we come to John chapter 6, where Jesus water skis. And if you were a disciple, you probably would have been talking with your brother disciple or and something like this. Did you see what we just did? We fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. You know what? This thing about following Jesus is turning out to be better than I ever imagined it could be. And when he said, come follow me, I thought, well, you know, I guess I will, but I really don't know what I'm in for. But I've watched him now, and he's healed lepers. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's cast out demons. And now today, he invites us to participate with him and feed 5,000. You know, this is really becoming a thrilling trip. Who would not want to be a disciple when everything is turning out so positive? It is just one adventure connected to the last, and one miracle and one exciting episode. We are having the time of our lives. And I call this the ecstasy before the agony. They got in their boats. We pick up the story in John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Apparently, they had waited for Jesus to join them. And Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, I was taught in seminary that the good sermons have about 3 points. Well, this one has 10. And before you head for the doors, let me tell you, we will end on time. This is a fascinating story. And as I was preparing it for this Sunday, I had this sense that storms are a real regular occurrence in the life of a believer. We don't like them. We don't feel that we'd like to be in one, but they are devastating. And you've heard about the storm that Jackson is in right now. And so the first thing I'd like to share with you is an observation that storms are not an indication that we are out of God's will. There are two big questions that often come to us when we find ourselves in a storm, and this is one of them. How could this be God's will? What turn did I miss? I thought that when I started following Jesus, things were going to get better, and now this is the worst situation I've ever been in my life. But the Gospels are very clear. The disciples were not out of the Lord's will, and they were not disobedient. They were exactly where Jesus told them to be, doing exactly what he told them to do, doing it exactly the way he told them to do it, and doing it exactly when he told them to do it. Those are 4 components of the will of God. And if you are doing God's will, but doing it the wrong way, at the wrong place, or the wrong time, the results are going to be quite different. So the disciples had to be asking themselves, what happened? Did we miss God's will? No. They were in God's will, and they were in a storm. The second question is, Storms do not indicate that God is angry or punishing us. Because the second question is, am I paying for something I did wrong? Is this God getting even with me? Is this God repaying me for the wild oats I sowed 20 years ago? That is a terribly distracting and false lie which Satan often brings into the life of the believer. And here's why. It belittles everything that Jesus did on the cross. Jesus paid for our sins in full. There is no IOU coming from the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished. Every debt is paid for my sinfulness. And there is no IOU." So we don't look at the storms and assume that this is the repayment for something that I did wrong. Number three, storms often create a sense of helplessness. In 2 weeks, I will visit a church by invitation to speak at the anniversary of their pastor's suicide. A young pastor, 30 years of old. I preached his funeral a year ago. He took a church that his mom and dad had started 22 years before he got there. And they had grown that church from just a small church plant to 2,500 on Sunday. And then this young pastor's father, who was the founding pastor, came down with cancer. And it metastasized to his brain. And he passed away. And the church tapped his son to take this congregation. And in 2 years, the church grew by another 1,000 people. So they were running 3,500. And Drew, which is his nickname for Andrew, Drew started having panic attacks. And the church board said, "You better take a leave of absence for a couple of months. Get yourself reorganized and redirected." And so he was in the care of a psychiatrist and a psychologist and an internal medicine specialist. And after 4 months, they all signed off and said, "We think you're well enough to go back." Well, he preached for 2 Sundays. And between the second and third Sunday, the staff found him hanging in the conference room of the church. There were 5,000 at his funeral. And I looked at 5,000 faces, and they felt helpless. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? How do we explain this to anyone? How could our pastor, who's been telling us how great Jesus is, how could he possibly have done this? What's going to happen to our church? Will we disintegrate? How many people will leave feeling that they've been led astray, they were disillusioned, and God let them down? Oh, the future is so uncertain. We've got this huge stumbling block in front of us. We don't know how we're going to get around it. And then somebody, I don't know who it was, probably it was a collection of people, but they said, "You know, we are not going to let this define who we are. We are not going to let this define this church. And we are not going to run from the reality of it. We're not going to deny that it happened. But we are going to take this stumbling block and turn it into a stepping stone. And we're going forward by the grace of God." And we are going to find the people in this community who are struggling and they are at risk. And we are going to reach out to them and admit that we have had that happen to us. But God is greater. And they found a large group of young people in the high school who were at risk. High suicide rate. And they said, there they are. Let's go after them. And now on Wednesday nights, the high schoolers meet at that church. And the numbers are so great that they have had to move their meetings into the main auditorium of the sanctuary. These young people are praising the Lord. They are singing songs of worship. And on last Easter, in the midst of all their sorrow, they had 7 Easter services, and they had water baptisms at each service because so many people are coming to the Lord. That's a storm that has been turned into a great victory. But storms make us feel helpless. John says it was dark. Do you know what that means? The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles from the north to the south. And it's 6 miles wide from east to west. And it's 140 feet deep. And they're out there in the black of night. And the waves are beating against that boat. And they are helpless to do anything about it. They have been struggling with the oars. They've struck the sails. These are fishermen, and they are helpless. Their circumstances have overpowered them. Have you ever been there? Is that where you are this morning? You feel that you are unable to deal with anything that is happening to you. Talk about being lost. They didn't have a GPS. They didn't have a magnetic compass. They depended on looking at the stars, but they weren't shining tonight. Their clouds have obliterated it. Are we even headed in the right direction? I'd love to have had a tape recording of the conversation in that boat at that time. Can you imagine? I told you we shouldn't have left. There was storms, clouds. Why did we wait so long? Where's Jesus? How come he didn't show up? He left us out here alone. No, you're going in the wrong direction. It's over there. No, it's over here. No, I don't know where we are. We've been tossed around so much. Well, the wind has changed. It always blows out of this radar. We're in a storm. You can't depend on what direction the wind is going. They were lost. It's helpless. And you know what else a storm does? It creates a feeling of distance, isolation from the Lord. You feel alone. And you're isolated even from your friends. Have you noticed that when things get real tough, some of the people that used to talk to you and had conversations are avoiding you? It's not because they've become disappointed in you. They just don't know what to say. What do you say to somebody in the middle of a storm? Oh, keep your chin up. It's going to be just fine. Well, it's going to turn out all right. Easy for you to say. I'm sure that you'll get through this and it'll be much better on the other side. Easy for you to say. I'm praying for you. Yeah, okay, thanks. It's hard. What do you say to somebody in a storm? And all of a sudden we feel like we're alone. We've been abandoned. But I want you to notice that there is no storm dark enough to keep Christ from seeing you. Now, the Lord was on Mount Tiberias. and you looked out, most scholars believe that by the fourth watch of the night, with the violence of this sea, they were somewhere between 4 and 5 miles out. Maybe another mile on shore, Jesus was 6 miles from them. The good news, he saw them. And he not only saw them, but he saw some details. He said they were straining at the oars and not making much progress, struggling with their circumstances. And there's something very wonderful about the personality of Jesus that is disclosed at this point. He desired to be with them in their problem. Now, they had no possible way of coming to Jesus. If they were going to have any help from Jesus, he was going to have to cross the distance, enter their storm, and come alongside them. They couldn't get to him, but there is no storm that'll keep him from getting to you. And if Jesus left heaven to come to earth and clothe himself in flesh so that we might see in flesh what our heavenly Father really looks like, going from Mount Tiberias out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee was a cakewalk for Jesus. Now, there's something very exciting about that fact. Jesus came to them walking on their problem. Did you get that? He took the violence of that storm and the waves that were troubling them, and he made a highway out of it, and he said, I'll use that to come to you in a fresh, new revelation of who I am. I love it when Jesus does that. He comes walking right on the top of our worst circumstances, and he says, here I am. And you know what? Most of us are just like the disciples. They were not expecting Christ to come. They weren't looking for him. This is out of his domain. The Lord likes to meet his people in church where there's music and there's people singing and worshiping. And if I have ever felt comfortable in being close to the Lord, it's when I'm in church on Sunday morning. But oh, I'll tell you, during the week when I'm in the middle of my storm, I don't expect Jesus to show up. I'm all alone. I'm not surrounded by a bunch of believers. I think the disciples had a little group of complainers. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, they're pretty nasty little guys right now. I'm going to let them stew for a while. I'm going to let them get real desperate. No. You know what the word says? When we're in trouble, he's not distant. That's when he's a very close, present Savior. He comes to us in the middle of our storm. And they were frightened. You know, storms are scary. Cancer's scary. Tumors are scary. I remember being in a church in Southern California a number of years ago, and I was one of the services. They were having three services in a row on Sunday morning. Pastor was very explicit and very firm, and he told me, he said, now, Wayne, you have got to be punctual. End this service right on this point, this time, because we have to unload the sanctuary, unload the parking lot, reload the parking lot, reload the sanctuary, and it takes just exactly the amount of time we've scheduled it. So end on time. Well, I did the first service. And I did the second service. And the pastor got up at the end of the second service and he said, "Well, folks, I just think the Lord would like for us to pray for one another. So if you have a special need this morning, would you just come on down? We'll wait just a moment before we close the service. Just come down and we'll pray for you." A crowd of people started down toward the front of the church. I looked at that crowd and I looked at him and I looked at my watch and I'm saying, "Well, it's his church. He can do what he wants to do." And when it all straightened out, they stretched from that wall clear over to this wall, a fairly large auditorium. And he looked at me and he said, "I didn't think there'd be this many coming. I tell you what, you start at that end and I'll start at this end and you'll cut the time in half as we meet in the middle, okay?" I said, "Good plan." So I go over to the far end and I'll never forget it. There was a man standing there with his wife and their teenage daughter. And as I customarily do, I just said, what is your need? What can I pray with you about?" And the lady said, "I have a brain tumor." And her husband leaned over her shoulder, who was standing behind her, and he said, "It's very serious." And then the daughter said, "It's terminal." I felt like I got the message. Now, I'll tell you how carnal I am. For a moment, I looked at them and I thought to myself, "Wonder what he's praying for over there. How come I started at this end? I don't feel like I have brain tumor faith this morning. He's probably praying for the flu over there." And then I believe the Lord spoke to me and said, "Wayne, you are an idiot." I like it when the Lord is candid. "You cannot do a single thing about this tumor. So why don't you give it to me and get on with it?" I laid my hands on this lady and I said, "Dear Lord, we give this to you this morning. We pray that you would take it and use it for your glory. Amen." I don't think that's what they were expecting. They looked at me somewhat startled, like, "That's it? Wow, we should have headed for the door." And I watched them walk down the aisle toward the door, and I thought, "Wow, I really failed them, didn't I, Lord?" I was very troubled. I couldn't get them out of my mind in the next service. And as I was driving home from that church, I felt like that was awful. I hope I never, ever have to do anything like that again. It was about 4 weeks and I was leaving my office and my secretary was at her desk. And there were three people there, a man, a woman, and a teenage daughter. And I looked at him and I said, "I should know you." And he said, "Oh yes, you sure should know us. You prayed for me 3 weeks ago. And I had an appointment with the neurosurgeon the following Tuesday. And when I went in, they took a scan. And he walked into the examining room with the film and put it up on the screen. And he said, now here's the one we took the last time you were here. You see this black mass? This is your tumor. Here's today's. See the date? It's gone." Where did it go? What did you do? She said, well, I was prayed for last Sunday in church. Oh, I've heard about those things. Well, he said, you don't need any surgery. Your tumor's gone. I thought to myself, you know, didn't really look, didn't really feel like I was expecting it to. I was looking for more of a response. I was looking for something more emotional, something more demonstrative. And this was very quiet. You see, sometimes our expectations aren't what God's intentions are. And they were frightened when they saw him. And he spoke first. And this is what he said. Fear not. Fear not. He came to them and they weren't expecting him. And then he desired to be with them in their storm. And he saw their fears. And the fear not was the second most frequently mentioned command in all of Scripture. Two words we find more often than all other things except one, and those two words are fear not. You want to know what the most important and frequent command of Scripture is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the next one is, fear not. Because God knows that our personality is to be overcome by our circumstances and to be frightened and fearful. Look at this passage from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When? In trouble, in the storm. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its dwelling. God is very close to us in the times of trouble. He saw their fears and he spoke first. And this is what he said, it is I, which is the Old Testament Hebrew expression, I am. It's not I was, it's not what I will be, but God is a present God, and the Lord is a present Savior, and he is close to us. He is the I am, not the I will be or the I was. He is the I am. And he spoke first. And then the Lord climbed into their boat. That's a very interesting thing. We could spend a lot of time on that. But let me just simply ask this question. If you can walk 6 miles in a storm on the sea, what do you need a boat for? Why didn't the Lord just say, peace, be still? I'm sure that's what they were expecting, because two chapters earlier in the book of Matthew, that's what he did. Jesus was asleep in the boat and they were in a storm. And they awakened him and said, don't you care that we perish? He just gets up and says, peace, be still to the storm. But in this case, when Matthew records this story, as he did, and Mark also recorded it, there's the little incident about Peter walking on the water too, and he didn't quite make it, started to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out and grabbed him. He didn't do anything with the storm yet, because sometimes he wants us to learn that we can survive storms when we're in his care. But when he got in the boat, immediately Not only did the storm end, but by Mach 3, they were at home. They were immediately at Capernaum. Now, here's the thing, folks. Sometimes the Lord uses unconventional ways that don't look very miraculous to us. He gets in a boat. I've heard people say some really harmful things about healing and about the way God heals. Well, you don't need a boat. What you need is faith. You don't need a doctor. You need faith. You don't need a pharmacist. You need faith. You don't need a hospital. You need more faith. I get so tired of hearing people say you need more faith. Why? Because the worst problem, the worst storm you and I will ever face in our entire life is the storm of sin. It is devastating, it is deadly, and it will destroy us. How did you deal with the storm of sin? You confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. By faith and by grace we are saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is of God. Not of works, lest any of us boast. So we have solved the worst problem in our life with faith. If we have faith for the worst problem, why do I need more faith for this problem? I don't. But that's a trick of the enemy to tell you that you have to, by works, somehow attain enough faith to get what you want from God. But he is sovereign. His will trumps our will. His purposes trump our purposes. But he has told us in Romans that he will work all things together for our good. This storm, that wave, this wind, that adversity, this problem, I will work it all together for what? Your good, not your destruction. So, my friend, if you are in a storm this morning, I don't know what the nature of it is. Financial, employment, family problems, addiction. I don't know what your storm looks like, but I do know that there is a Savior who wants to be close to you in the middle of your storm. And he wants to settle that storm. He wants to climb into your boat. He wants to be close to you if you will receive him. And he says to you this morning, fear not. I'm in control. The storm is not in control. I am in control. Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful lesson, for showing us that storms do not separate us from you, but they are the means through which sometimes you come to us with a fresh revelation of who you are. And the disciples never recognized you as really the Son of God until you stepped into their boat in the middle of their storm, and then all of a sudden it dawned on them who you really are. Reveal yourself to us in our storms. We ask it in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen.
After you, sir. You know, something that our pastor often says is there are messages that are timeless and messages that are timely. A timeless message is one that could be preached anytime, anywhere, and it's got a universal truth that applies to everyone at all times. But then there are those messages that are timely, that while yes, they do apply whenever, they're specifically timed for a specific people. And I don't believe it's an accident that we got to this portion of John's gospel and that this is the word that Wayne brought to us this morning, because of not just what is going on in the lives of the Preston family, but what is going on in the lives of so many of us in this room. This week, here's your only piece of homework. Read John 6. Camp out, spend some time in this story. Read it over and over again. And as you do, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Put yourself in the boat of the disciples. Remember what Wayne highlighted and asked us to recall, that the storm, that it had grown dark and Jesus hadn't shown up yet. Maybe he hasn't shown up for you yet, but he showed up in the storm. As you read John 6 this week, put yourself in the shoes, in the boat of the disciples, and invite Jesus to be with you. Please stand with me. At the conclusion of this, we're going to have some people up here that are ready to pray for you. If you need someone to partner with you during the storm, if you have a physical ailment and you need a miracle and you need somebody to pray for you, whatever your need is, someone will be up here ready and willing to pray on your behalf. This is my prayer for you for this week. Whatever storms you face this week, may you see Jesus in the storm. But even if you don't, may you trust that he sees you. May you trust that he is able to walk over your storms. May you trust that he is the Savior who came to climb in your boat and ride out that storm with you. Grace and peace.